This special lecture series given in Toronto by Dr. Arnold Dallimore is presented by Toronto Baptist Seminary. Please address all inquiries to the Secretary, Toronto Baptist Seminary, 337 Jarvis Street, Toronto, Ontario. Postal code M5B2C7.
I have a few quotations to make this morning, so I'll try to get things out here where I can have them a little more handy. Dr. Adams has suggested there may be some here present this morning who have not been out at other meetings, that I might say a word about my Volume 2. Volume 1 of Whitfield came out in 1970, and I struggled for many years in writing Volume 2. And it's being published in America as well as in England, and I received one copy from England on Tuesday or Monday of this week and brought it with me. Other copies will become available from the American publisher, I trust, within 3 or 4 weeks. And if anyone wants to have a glance at this copy of Volume 2 at the close of service, well and good, and I'm also going to be making a word of quotation from it. During the week, we've been dealing with not only with Whitfield's life and ministry, but with subjects related to it. And we dealt with the ministry in general, death to self, the road to life in the ministry. And we dealt with the appraisal of John Wesley yesterday, feeling the need of a more correct appraisal of Wesley in view of what Methodist scholars today call the Wesley myth. And I dealt last night with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit as manifest in the 18th century revival and its comparison with the teachings of Edward Irving, who lived a period following the revival, ministry from 1822 to 1834, and who was the founder then of the Catholic Apostolic Church, but also could be looked upon as the father of the charismatic movement of today. I received a great deal of commendatory comment, little of another kind, at the door last night, and felt something was accomplished, a very important matter in that meeting then. We come this morning to think on Whitfield's influence on evangelical preaching, an influence which has continued from his day till ours. Now, just to set his day in perspective historically, he was born in 1714. He was converted in 1735, began to preach in 1736, made 7 visits to the American colonies at the time, crossing the ocean 13 times, died in America, is buried beneath the pulpit of the Presbyterian Church at Newburyport in Massachusetts, dying in 1770. From 1770, an influence has radiated out, continuing to influence and affect evangelical preaching from that day until this. So we're going to look into that influence Whitfield had on evangelical preaching in his own time and see something of that continuance throughout the years that have followed. It's often assumed, in the lightness that has so frequently attended the study or the lack of study of Whitfield's life, that it was a great burst of activity during his lifetime, that after he died he left very little. One exceptionally prominent Toronto minister said to me one time, John Wesley died and left the Methodist Church. George Whitfield died and left nothing. Well, in the view of the West, what I've termed the Wesley myth, that might seem somewhat correct. We get into things a little more deeply and we do find something of a very lasting effect from Whitfield's ministry. I'm going to think for the moment on preaching in the days before George Whitfield came on the scene, those days before 1735. Now, there'd been the Reformation in the 1500s, leading on in the 1600s to the Puritan era. And these great, mighty men of the Puritan day left their tremendous stamp upon the Christianity of England, Christianity of America also. We think of some of the great names from those days, and of course stands out such men as John Owen, Manton, Goodspeed. Many of you students, I'm sure, could go on with a great list. I think of mighty men, mighty in the Scripture, men of vast intellect and great height and depth of learning in these men of the Puritan day. But their style of preaching, while it may have especially suited their day, was not one which had a lasting effect, not a style of preaching that would have done in our day. The pattern of the Puritan preaching probably suited their age, for they were dealing with the people who had a very deep interest in the Scriptures, people who had come out of difficult experiences, seen many of the martyrs, the days of the burning at the stake of many who stood for the Protestant faith, to use that term. And this created a depth of interest and an intensity of interest in the hearers, which we do not have at the present day. Often their sermons were long, their services were extraordinarily lengthy, great, mighty expositions of divine truth. And you have read some from the Puritan, Simone and Manton, and the others. You'll recognize the breaking of their exposition down into headings and subheadings and minor subheadings under that. And in that day, undoubtedly, it served its purpose. Here's a little description of John Howe's services. Let no one try to copy John Howe today. On the fast day services, was upon those occasions his common way to begin about 9 in the morning with a prayer for about a quarter of an hour, in which he begged a blessing on the work of the day. Afterwards, he read and expounded a chapter or a psalm, in which he spent about 3/4 of an hour, then prayed for about an hour, preached for another hour, and prayed for about half an hour. After that, was weary, he retired and took a little refreshment for about a quarter of an hour. All the while, the people remained singing. Then Howe came again into the pulpit and prayed for another hour, gave them another sermon of about an hour's length, and so concluded the services of the day about 4 o'clock in the evening with a half an hour or more of prayer. Someone else, I read, said he had to quit then, for the horses were getting hungry and they had to get out and feed the horses. Well, this would have been magnificent preaching. Oh, I'm sure when you come to Bible exposition, in all of church history, you would have found nothing superior to these mighty utterances of John Howe. One of the dear old ladies, however, she was asked about, one who attended his services, asked about what she got out of them. She said, "He is so long laying the table, the time he gets the cloth and the dishes on, I've lost all appetite for food." I'm sure we could somewhat agree with that, having heard this description of his service. This was something of Puritanism, and this something of the vogue of Puritan manner preaching. And again, we aren't belittling it. I say again, mighty, glorious expositions of the Scripture, but all done in this lengthy and exceedingly thorough, precise manner. Whitfield came on the scene by 1735. Much of the Puritan manner of preaching had died away, but a certain amount of it still continued among the English people of the time. But following the end of Puritan days, and in round figures, Puritanism possibly we could say ended 1660, when Cromwell had died and then his son came on the scene, and the son didn't have what the great old father had, and able to bring in the restoration of the monarchy, etc. And then there was a proscription of Puritanism, laws enacted to prevent the Puritan manner of preaching, Puritan beliefs. By 1662, as you recognize, some 2,000 ministers were driven from what English call their livings, their pulpits, their university positions, if they didn't conform to the Church of England prayer book. We think of that as possibly the closing of the Puritan day, but an influence continuing. Then in the 1690s, there came an archbishop, Tillotson. Archbishop Tillotson. He was only archbishop for a short period of time, I think 1690 to about 1694 or 96. But he set his stamp upon the style of preaching. Now, these were days in which there was need to be somewhat careful. Englishmen were terribly afraid of fanaticism. They thought the least bit of zeal and fervor in preaching or praying would bring again the wars that they'd had, the Civil War and the battle against Puritanism, conditions that Cromwell had seen, etc. So England was in a condition where everyone said, now, concerning these religious matters, let's all be very, very careful. And this attitude of fear of fanaticism found its embodiment especially in this archbishop. His sermons were an intellectual type, but the whole concept of Christianity was that of a pleasant, sedate ethic that offended no one, that Christianity leads to an easy, comfortable life. Be very careful, not say anything or do anything offensive, but just agree with everybody, and Christianity will get along with all others, all forms of unbelief. We get a certain amount of this today. And I must state, I find it in much of the charismatic movement of the day. It's all just get along. Never mind doctrine, as I said last night, the attitude. Never mind a standing for doctrine. As long as we have love one to another, that is all that is necessary. And this was something of the vogue of the Tillotsonian influence on preaching throughout the 1690s, and this went on into the 1700s. Tillotson was highly respected, his position, his influence, his multiplied writings, and the fact he was a popular preacher, notwithstanding his position, he could preach so as to touch the common mind, and in the light of the English attitude, we want no disturbance, peace and quietness. Tillotson was very highly respected. This was the vogue when in 1735 George Whitefield came on the scene. Now, when young Whitefield stood to preach, he found an immediate acceptance. First of all, he was an ordinand of the English Church. Now, had he been a dissenter, notwithstanding all of his gifts, I'm sure there'd been a much smaller hearing, much less acceptance. And anyone who has been in England, you know that how different religious conditions are from here. The Church of England is everywhere. It is the state church. Not only its great churches in London and the other cities, great cathedrals here and there throughout England, but everywhere you go, village and town, you see the rising up of tower or the steeple of the Anglican Church. And it dominates things. Far more different condition what we have on this continent anywhere. Whitefield found an acceptance because he was an ordinand, first a deacon and later a priest of the Church of England. But while he preached in the buildings of the Church of England in Bristol and London as his ministry began, while there was this acceptance of him because of his status as a clergyman of the church in holy orders, as their term is, the people who heard him were tremendously startled and aroused and greatly attracted to this young man's ministry. He was 21, 22 at the time. Why? First of all, there was his doctrine. The first sermon that he published, the second sermon he preached, and the first one that he published was entitled, "The Nature and Necessity of Our New Birth in Jesus Christ Unto Salvation." And he startled Englishmen by telling them that they weren't saved by their, what they called baptism, by being sprinkled as a child, and by their confirmation, and by their association with the Church of England or with any other church, and by the performance of its ritual, but there must come an experience of the heart, and they must be born again. And that they were lost, and eternally lost, without this experience of the new birth. And when we read Charles Wesley saying concerning Whitfield's ministry, when Whitfield was yet but 22, the whole nation is in an uproar. And when James Hervey spoke of people being startled by this ministry, it was first of all because of this doctrine of the new birth. They hadn't heard the new birth from Tillotson or the followers of Tillotson. And sad to say, they hadn't heard a clear declaration of the necessity of the new birth from the Puritans. Now, the Puritans preached glorious exposition. And I know we could put our finger on some who say they're different from others. With Baxter, there was certainly a pleading with sinners to come to Christ. I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. But I'm sure in hearing Manton and probably Owen and Howe and Goodspeed and others, that the sinner could sit in his seat there Sunday after Sunday, and he'd have no definite, clear declaration of his need of Jesus Christ unto salvation. He heard, and here's part of the danger today, among those who preach the doctrines of grace, and I number myself among you, but the danger today of high intellectual utterance that doesn't reach the common man and doesn't bring the man off the street into a realization he must be born again. In the Puritans there was this lack. Tillotson and those who followed and patterned themselves after him had no message of the new birth. And when men and women were startled by young 22-year-old George Whitefield in the pulpits of London and Bristol, it was because, first of all, of this extraordinary message. You're not saved by your Anglican ritual or any other ritual. You're lost, depraved in sin, without Jesus Christ, received through the new birth. So, first of all, the doctrine. Secondly, Whitfield's manner of preaching. Now, there was something highly attractive about the man himself. Now, we recognize there was an affliction of the eyes. The eyes didn't focus. They nicknamed him later in life Dr. Squintum, the enemies that wanted to tease in some of their publications, mocking Doc Squintum. By the way, Irving, of whom I spoke last night, had the same condition of the eyes. We recognize this. Nevertheless, Whitfield was not, because of the condition of the eyes, a repulsive individual. One of the professors at Harvard, gotten the name for the moment, doesn't matter anyway, passed away, Lloyd Jones told me, died of alcoholism. But anyway, in his Life of Jonathan Edwards, he depicted Whitfield coming to the Edwards home. Now, and I quote from him, now there appeared the evangelist George Whitefield, a more repulsive individual never affected the course of history. And he goes on to describe Whitefield as shrieking, high-pitched, difficult voice to listen to. And above all, Whitfield praying in those days the Lord would send him a daughter of Abraham to be his wife. And he saw the beauty of the married life of Jonathan Edwards. And this writer said, what woman would ever want this repulsive, cross-eyed individual? Well, I wrote to that man some 5 pages, and I got a letter back, Delamore, Cottam, Ontario. Dear Mr. Cottam, and he went on from there, I think I know all you've said about Whitfield, but still I don't, I still look upon him in the same manner as I've said in my book. He wasn't that. There was something highly attractive about him. Oh, I read of the young ladies hearing him in the beginning of his preaching, and they went home saying, oh, come and see a man who looks more like an angel than a human being. And he was termed from the very first the seraph, the angel. There was a radiant countenance about him. There was a neatness about his person always, a certain easy dignity and a calmness, and yet this marvelous sense of zeal and urgency. This earnestness came through in his preaching from the first word to the last. We could well use the word passionate in the proper sense, the better sense of that word, passionate. Great deep feelings aroused in his preaching. Again, I give the word, let's be careful, an intellectual preaching that has no emotion in it. God give us emotions ourselves, preachers, souls that are aroused, that will arouse in turn the feelings as well as stimulate the intellect of those who listen to us. These things they found in listening to young Whitfield. He appealed to the whole person. He had an appeal unto the intellect. Oh, I know some of the critics would speak of him as a mere Methodist ranter, just got up and ranted away and there's nothing to what he says. Go back and read the sermons. I hope to publish a selection of Whitfield's sermons. Someone has said, why not cut them down a certain amount? No, publish them exactly as he preached them, except to cut down the long paragraphs. In those days, they had paragraphs, as you know, a page long and 2 pages long. And I think just to cut the break the paragraphs up into the thoughts in which they fall. But to give an introduction to the sermons, first of all, most of the sermons we have from Whitfield in print were preached before he was 26. How would you older pastors like your sermons of 22, 23, 24, published as representative of your whole lifetime? A few of his sermons were taken in shorthand when he was an old before his time, a dying man, almost dying on his feet, too old, too tired to be preaching. And someone took them down in shorthand and published them, and he decried those sermons. He says, this is not my speech at all. And these are published now as his sermons. So an introduction that tells this. And this, we're reading the work of a very young man. Read his sermons. And we find within them a magnificent biblical content. It was an appeal, first of all, to the intellect. And then the appeal to the motion. And then the stimulation and the moving of the will. This ministry went on throughout his life. As it began, so it went on. Some of the English philosophers, looking back upon his life, remark that here was a life that continued without the slightest turning to the right or to the left from the beginning of his first appearance before the public until his dying day. It's very true indeed. As ministry began, so did it continue. Oh, I know it matured. There was a certain boyishness at 22 and 23. We'd expect it there. But by the time he was 26 and 27, 28, he'd overcome the little immaturities of those years. By the time he was 30, we could speak of him as a fully matured man. And so his life went on. And the manner of preaching that had begun, so that manner of preaching continued. So we think of his preaching, comparing it with this of the Tillotsonian vogue, and comparing it with the Puritan high intellectual content. Whitfield knew how to preach at the level of his audience. Remember him going to the colliers, coal miners outside of Bristol? Some thousands of them in an area all their own. They lived unto themselves. No school and no church among them. A very backward, almost a heathen type of people. No stranger from outside ever went among them. It was danger of anyone's life to go there. And this was Whitfield's first attempt at open-air preaching. Walked out among the Kingswood colliers and knocked on their doors, went around among their hovels, and invited them to come and listen to the preaching of the gospel. 200 of them came. That Saturday afternoon, he said, I'll be back next Wednesday evening. Next Wednesday evening, there were 2,000. He said, I'll be back next Sunday. The next Sunday, they figured something like 10,000. Description of the piles of coal covered with people and the green countryside with its black coal dust over leaves and grass, etc. Oh, great area covered. They measured it by the acres, covered with hearers. And Whitfield was able to preach at the level of that type of person. When he came out to America, he wanted to reach the Indians. Now, few of the Indians knew the English language. Whitfield wrote a tract. It's published among his letters. And by the way, Banner of Truth has republished the first volume of Whitfield's works. There were six volumes published a year after his death. Banner has published Volume 1. They want to go ahead and publish all the rest. But nobody is buying Volume 1. I say nobody. Very, very few of the Volume 1 of Whitfield's letters have sold. I commend the book to you. I know it's a photostatic reproduction from the printing of 1771. And therefore, you've got S's that look like F's. You've got Roman numerals. Well, that's not hard to read. And as you read the letters of George Whitfield, one of the letters is this tract that he wrote for an Indian missionary to read to the Indians. And it shows how he could deal at the level of the people. Writing to the Indians, he talked about God in nature, what they see in the sky, the clouds, the stars, the sun, and in nature round about. And went on to reason that there's a God who created it all. And then that this God had a love for the world, and that he sent his Son from heaven to earth, and then went on from that to the work of Jesus Christ, and his death on Calvary's cross, and salvation through him. I didn't publish the letter in Volume 1, but I mentioned it. I had a letter from a man in Australia, who is a missionary to the Aborigines in Australia. She said, can you give me the whole of the letter? I'm going to translate this into the Aboriginal language of Australia and use it as a tract among the people to whom I'm working. But Whitfield could talk at the level of the people. Very, very necessary, you who would preach the word of God. Oh, to talk, to speak at the level. If we're talking to children, we don't need to be childish. And yet at the same time, we must get down to the level of the children. I've got to say something I failed to say that night about the hymns. Oh, I hear some people teach children choruses. Yes, there's a place for choruses among children. But be very careful even of the choruses we teach them. And they put motions to the choruses, but ooh, oh, I've got to restrain my feelings when I think some nonsensical individual who is appointed as a song leader get up there with a grown-up audience, and he has a chorus now, say, all you grown-ups do the motions. And, oh, I've seen some utterly abominable situations. Grown-ups going through deep and wide, and do it faster and faster till it's all muddled up. Oh, God, waken us up to the nonsense, the desecration of activity of that kind. Nevertheless, we're talking to children. We talk their language. We're talking to teenagers. We talk their language. And we find this marvelously in Whitfield. But he could go to the opposite extreme of the social circle. And Lady Huntington made Whitfield one of her chaplains. And into her drawing room, she gathered the aristocracy of England of that century. In Volume 2, I published a list a page long of lords and ladies, dukes, counts, etc. from England, who gathered in Lady Huntington's drawing room. Lady Huntington took no part publicly in the carrying on of the gospel work, but she lent her influence unashamedly, great courage and zeal. She lent her influence to the work of the revival. She devoted her fortune even to the place of selling her jewels before she died to devote her money to the work of the Lord. But while Whitfield was preaching, Lady Huntington would be in an anteroom, pouring out her heart in prayer, raising up her chaplain to the Lord, that God would use him and speak through him earnest, mighty supplication and intercession for God to grant blessing. Whitfield preaching to the aristocracy. Now, he says he found it difficult, the most difficult preaching he ever did, for if ever you had a critical audience, it was among the aristocracy. We realize something of the English class feeling, the aristocracy a world unto themselves, in the high position and down below them the mass of commonality. Whitfield is one of the commonality. And this attitude of criticism, lest his foot should slip in the slightest regard concerning what they consider good breeding and high manners, etc. He found it difficult to go among them. But he went only in that sense of assurance of being sent of God. And I wish we had some fuller reports of his meetings among them, his preaching or his sermons. But I am sure we can see him coming forth, weak in himself, clad in the sense of authority from God, going there with a message to deliver and treating the aristocracy of England the same as any other of humankind, souls dead in trespasses and sins, and present the Lord Jesus Christ to them. Among them such high dignities as Lord Bolingbroke. Bolingbroke the agnostic, one of the mighty figures of English life of the 18th century. And when Bolingbroke first heard Whitfield, he came rushing to him afterwards and said, "You have done great justice to the attributes of God." I'm sure this wasn't some cheap ranting that Whitfield did, as some of the critics, careless writers of the present day would like to think. "You've done great justice to the attributes of God." Lord Chesterfield came rushing to him, wanting to spend time talking to him. Lady Chesterfield was converted in those meetings, and she was a daughter of the king. Lady Chesterfield became an outstanding, earnest Christian. I could go on and mention others. There was a work of God done among the aristocracy, but Whitfield could preach a message at a level to reach the aristocracy. So we think of the whole gamut of humankind. As he dealt with the Kingswood colliers, the slaves in America, the Indians in America, all classes of laboring people, the farmers, etc., to the aristocracy. Often the sons of the King of England were in Whitfield's audiences. One of the Prince of Wales often sought Whitfield out alone for private converse with him. Died suddenly, and it was said by his secretary, Lord Littleton, that he was verging very much toward Methodism. Don't think of Methodism as Wesleyan, but Calvinistic Methodism as well as Wesleyan Methodism. Methodism with a small m for 50 to 70 years before Wesley set his own seal upon it after Whitfield died. Verging toward Methodism, interested, being drawn by the gospel. Had he lived, that prince would have become the king instead of George the third, was it, who was on the throne at the time of the American Revolution. Well, I do a little bit of imagining what would have been the difference had he lived and had we had a Christian king upon the throne. My point is, these persons, Whitfield preached at a level that caused them to hear. Whitfield saw in this preaching the blessing of God upon his work. I'll read a note from his journals, and many of you have read this, and this is just maybe thrashing old straw for many of you, but this is from the very beginning of his work, and he began at 22. "Henceforth, for 3 months successively, there was no end of the people flocking to hear the word of God. The church wardens and managers of charity schools were continually applying to me to preach for the benefit of the children. I sometimes had more than a dozen names of different churches at which I had promised to preach upon my slate book at once. When I preached, constables were obliged to be placed at the door to keep the people in order. The sight of the congregations was awesome. One might, as it were, walk upon the people's heads. Thousands went away from the largest churches for want of room. The tide of popularity began to run very high. In a short time, I could no longer walk on foot as usual, was constrained to go in a coach from place to place. People grew extravagant in their applauses. Had it not been for my compassionate high priest, popularity would have destroyed me." But he also goes on to mention that many, many, under those conditions, came to know the Lord Jesus. "There was no end of persons coming to me under soul concern." Now, I should point out, he didn't do, as evangelists of the day do, ask people to walk the aisle in confessing Christ. I'm not getting into that subject, and I know it's a subject on which we may not be a complete harmony of opinion among us. I must say, however, let us carefully, strenuously avoid the idea that we're not looking for any result to our preaching. we don't ask them to walk an aisle, we nevertheless are looking for a result. And we expect to see God do a work of conviction and conversion. And we should be telling, as Spurgeon told his people, there where you sit in your seat now, believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. This was Whitfield's method also. And they came to seek Whitfield afterwards. You know, I'm sure Spurgeon said, I'm afraid to ask them to walk an aisle on Sunday night. It might be the work of C.H. Spurgeon. And he said, we'll leave it till Tuesday afternoon. And if it's a real work of God, it'll last till Tuesday and more. And he said, I'm available on Tuesday afternoon from certain time, Tuesday evening, Wednesday. Whitfield likely it lies set apart times in which he was available to deal with seekers. let me read. Thousands and thousands of prayers were put up for me. Isn't quite the portion I want. There was no end of persons coming to me under soul concern. I preached, and God blessed me more and more, and supported me for some time with but very little sleep. I have another page somewhere that adds a great deal to that, as he talks of young men, vast numbers of apprentices in the city of London, whose hearts the Lord had stirred, and they're coming to him. And he built around them a great company of men in London. Thank God for the women in our churches. And we must admit, very often the women play the larger part, especially in many of the smaller churches. And yet I think, men, we should make it a point to go after men. Go after the father in the home. And if God uses us to win the father, we'll undoubtedly be useful in winning the mother and the children. It never does just to try to do a work among children alone, valuable as it may be. Well, Whitfield built a number of men around him, and he saw a blessing, and this went on throughout the lifetime. And John Newton said, I never knew him to preach without blessing of God in conversion upon his ministry. If you've got to say a few further words as to the nature of his preaching. Now, in the Tillotsonian vogue, there would be the idea, as we sometimes hear today, now we are all sinners, and we all need Jesus Christ, and go on in this manner without anything direct or anything personal. This is the vogue. Now came young Whitfield, and there'd be the pointed finger and direct personal preaching. Some of them said that this squint in his eye seemed all the more effective in making hearers feel that he'd singled them out. But there are many testimonies of congregations in the field of 10,000 persons and more, and yet individuals feeling that Whitfield had just singled out that one, and he's talking directly to me. One spoke of it as pouring his awesome message into my very ear. There was the same personal note in his voice, making people again feel that as he spoke, he'd singled them out and had his message unto them personally. But also as he preached, there was this personal application. And I again give this warning, brethren, let's be careful of this kind of a generalized ministry that shoots right over the head of the whole congregation and touches no one. We need a particular ministry that comes down and touches the sinner where he is and speaks to him personally. In Volume 1, I quoted from one of Whitfield's sermons. I'll read a little from it again. He's preaching in the open air on the publican and the Pharisee. Methinks I see him, the publican, standing afar off, pensive, oppressed, and overwhelmed with sorrow. Sometimes he attempts to look up, but then thinks he, the heavens are unclean in God's sight, and the very angels are charged with folly. How then shall such a wretch as I dare to lift up my guilty head to show that his heart was full of holy self-resentment? He smote upon his breast. The word in the original implies that he struck hard upon his breast. Treacherous, ungrateful, desperately wicked breast. A breast now ready to burst. At length, with many tears, he cries out, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not, God, be merciful to yonder proud Pharisee. Not, God, be merciful to me, a saint. Not, God, be merciful to such or such. But, God, be merciful to me, even to me, a sinner by birth, a sinner as to all my performances, a sinner in whom is no health, in whom dwelleth no good thing, a sinner poor, miserable, blind and naked, from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, full of wounds and bruises, putrefying sores, a self-accused, self-condemned sinner. This is good New Testament preaching. The wealthy are there in their carriages around the edge of this congregation. He points them out, hear this, all ye self-judiciaries, tremble and behold your doom, a dreadful doom, more dreadful than words can express or thought conceive, if you refuse to humble yourselves after hearing this parable. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. God shall pour all the vials of his wrath upon your rebellious heads. You think of these aristocracy had been listening to the vogue of preaching. We're all nice and we're all going along together. Pour the wrath, his wrath upon your rebellious heads. You have exalted yourselves here, but God shall abase you hereafter. You're as proud as the devil himself. And with the devil shall you dwell to all eternity. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. He sees and knows your hearts. So he goes on. I won't read it all. He comes to a conclusion. Oh, sinners, I know not how to leave off talking with you. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would plead with you. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet if you but humble yourself, they shall be white as snow. He has not promised what he cannot perform. He is able to exalt you. God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Exalted him to be not only a prince, but a savior. Oh, may he be a savior to you. And then shall I have reason to rejoice in the day of judgment that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. Can you see the difference in preaching between the Tillotsonian vogue? Oh, so nice and pleasant. We're all going to heaven together. And much of what we hear today. And this very direct, personal gospel preaching. Let me read a word from Cornelius Winter. Right toward the Whitfield's last 2 years of his life. Cornelius Winter, a young fellow almost off the streets of London whom Whitfield took in to be kind of an office boy to him. Winter wanted to be a Church of England minister, and Whitfield was using him somewhat as an apprentice in that regard. But Winter wrote an account of his 2 years with Whitfield. I have it in the chapter entitled, I've gathered all of Winter's writings about Whitfield together in one chapter. Whitfield has seen through the eyes of a young assistant. I want here page 481 of volume 2. I'm not trying to whet your appetite for volume 2, but if it accomplishes that, why, all right. Let me read. It was truly impressive to see him ascend the pulpit. He always appeared to enter the pulpit with a significance of countenance that indicated he had something of great importance that he wanted to divulge. His gravity on the descent was the same. As soon as ever he was seated in his chair, nature demanded relief and gained it by a vast discharge from the stomach, usually with a considerable quantity of blood, before he was at liberty to speak. I've taken that up with Lloyd-Jones, who was a medical doctor, asking what would have been the cause in this regard, but this part of this great stress and strain of preaching. Nothing awkward, nothing careless appeared about him in the pulpit. Oh, we need that today. We're getting some of this utterly careless, flippant manner in the pulpit, as though it's a secondary type of work of no importance. Nor do I ever recollect his stumbling upon a word. To his ordinary as well as his public appearance, this observation applies. Whether he frowned or smiled, whether he looked grave or placid, was nature acting in him. He sometimes had occasion to speak of Peter's going out and weeping bitterly. Then he had a fold in his gown at the command, which he put before his face with as much gracefulness as familiarity. I hardly ever knew him to go through a sermon without weeping, more or less. His tears were tears of sincerity. His voice was often interrupted by his affection. I've heard him say in the pulpit, "You blame me for weeping, but how can I help it when you will not weep for yourselves? Though your immortal souls are on the verge of destruction, for aught I know you're hearing your last sermon and may never more have opportunity to have Christ offered to you." His freedom in the use of the passions, says Winter, often put my pride to trial. I could hardly bear such unreserved use of tears, the scope he gave to his feelings, for sometimes he wept exceedingly and stamped loudly and passionately, was frequently so overcome in the pulpit that for a few seconds you would suspect he never would recover. And when he did, nature required some little time to compose herself. I'll read one other brief paragraph. You may be sure from what has been said that when he treated upon the sufferings of the Savior, it was with great pathos. He was very ready at that kind of painting. As though Gethsemane were within sight, he would say, stretching out his hand, "Look yonder. What is that I see? It is my agonizing Lord." And though it were not difficult to catch the sound of the Savior praying, he would say, "Hark, hark, do you not hear?" You may suppose that this occurred frequently. The efficacy of it was destroyed, but no, though we often knew it was coming, was as new to us as though we had never heard it before. So Winter goes on with his description, but again I say we'll see something of the difference from a Tillotsonian style of preaching into this very direct and personal preaching of the gospel. Now, this had a lasting effect. John Newton, I'll read but a sentence, you'll recognize John Newton was on the scene in London toward the end of Whitfield's ministry. He'd been greatly influenced in coming to an experience of conversion through reading one of Whitfield's sermons, and Newton became, as you know, a converted slave driver. Newton became a glorious man of God. From him we have the many hymns. Newton said, after Whitfield's death, preaching a sermon on Whitfield's death, "What a change has taken place throughout the land within little more than 30 years. How much of this change has been owing to Mr. Whitfield's labors is well known to many who have lived throughout this period. The Lord gave Whitfield a manner of preaching which was peculiarly his own. He copied from none. I've never met anyone who could imitate him with success. His familiar address, his power of action, his marvelous talent in fixing the attention, even of the most careless, I need not describe to those who have heard him. To those who have not, the attempt would be vain. Other ministers could perhaps preach the gospel as clearly, and in general say the same things, but no man could say them in his way. Notwithstanding this, in other respects, says Newton, he was a signal and happy pattern and model for preachers. He introduced a way of close and lively application to the conscience, for which I believe many of the most admired and eminent preachers now living," Newton writing in 1770, "will not be ashamed or unwilling to acknowledge themselves his debtors." A whole changed attitude toward gospel preaching when Whitfield died, from what had been the accepted vogue when Whitfield came on the scene. In 1839, there was a celebration held in the Whitfield Tabernacle in London to celebrate 100 years, the 100th anniversary of that work. And at that meeting, I've lost my quotation for it, but the then pastor of the Tabernacle, man named Campbell, almost repeated the words of John Newton. And Campbell said, as when Whitfield began, the average preacher, and he quoted the Erskines of Scotland, for instance, dealt in such a high, exalted, and deeply intellectual, theological manner that the common hearer couldn't understand what they were talking about. Then, he said, came Whitfield and spoke at the level of his audience and in terms that they could understand and with this personal application. Along in 1887, C.H. Spurgeon was writing about Whitfield, and Spurgeon said, "I have made, as far as I may have, a model in subjection to my Lord Jesus. My human model is George Whitfield." Whitfield, he said, was all life and fire and wing and force. He said, "I patterned my ministry after him, and yet with unequal steps do I follow in his glorious track." Time allow, I would talk about Whitfield's influence on Wesley. Had there been no George Whitfield, without doubt, John Wesley would never have been known or heard of today. Wesley was Church of England. He had no ambition but that of fulfilling some small parish somewhere where he could invoke the rules of the Holy Club upon a congregation, a ministry, something like that, of his father before him. But it was under this influence of George Whitfield to go out and reach the masses. John almost rebelled against that idea of open-air preaching first, till Whitfield virtually forced him, thrust him into it. And one of the great effects of Whitfield's life was this molding of the life of Wesley to make him into the great evangelist that he became. Down through the years, from then on, there has been a following among evangelicals of this same vogue of preaching, different from the Puritan, different from the Tillotsonian idea, and throughout much of evangelical preaching, definite application. My concluding remarks. I deal with the young pastors with a whole life of ministry before you. We're thankful for the emphasis on the doctrines of grace that has been widely received in the last 20 to 30 years. I spent the month of January in England, and every church I was in was a church where the doctrines of grace are held, and all but one church was filled to the very front seat. And I found an earnestness and an enthusiasm among those people that amazed me. Marvelous singing, earnestness, outreach, open-air meetings, tract distribution. The doctrines of grace have been used of God in a great way in England in these last few years. Here's the point I want to mention. Among so many that I see in this land, and perhaps I should point the finger at myself, to hold to the doctrines of grace, but it becomes something of an intellectual quantity alone. And oh, how many I've seen who preach way over the heads of their people, fine theological messages, great, lengthy, and I've got to emphasize that, lengthy exposition that goes on for an hour and a quarter and more, and fails to reach the people. Men, we want both. The great recognition of the doctrines of grace, and with that, soul-winning fervor, personal preaching, earnest preaching, begging and beseeching men and women to come to Christ. Oh, for an anointing of the Spirit of God upon our ministries, along with the preaching of the great doctrines of His truth, the power of the Spirit of God in conviction and conversion. Those are some of the lessons we can learn from Whitfield and his ministry.
Individuals were afraid of passion preaching because of the wars and dissension. Perhaps I missed this in your lecture, but when Whitfield came on the scene, was there very much of this reaction against it? You indicated there were so many who followed, and yet I would think there'd be a number who backed off and said, "We can't have this."
Yes. He faced great opposition, which is a good point. There was opposition to enthusiasm as they termed it. Their word enthusiasm meant God in direct revelation idea, entheosism. Was there that, again, in opposition to Whitfield? Yes, he faced great opposition, and he was denounced as a fanatic, and the various of the documents, the papers, articles that were written against him, did their utmost to make him appear fanatical, and this was the same in America and the same in Scotland. He did face a great deal of opposition because of this. There were the many who followed, but he was a divider of men, as the Lord Jesus was, and as all who will be true to his truth will find there will be division over them.
Given the prayer book, Dr. Dalimore, and the Church of England prayer book, that every Lord's Day, Scripture is read, from your reading, can you find that that has had an influence on maintaining the gospel in the Church of England, or any staying against the powers of hell and modernism?
I've attended the Church of England a little. I must admit I have a certain recognition of the beauty of the ritual, of the service. And the scriptures are read. And I think our Church of England friends are very capable, some that I've heard, read the scripture very effectively. I think of the pastor I heard in Church of the Redeemer some years ago. And oh, there was nothing much to the sermon. He preached on he who was aforetime called a prophet is now called a seer. And he told us that he'd read a great sermon by Joseph Parker on that text, but he couldn't get to the great sermon himself. I'm sure he's a good man, but oh, I was impressed with his reading of the scripture. Now, how far that has affected folk, God intends us to read the scripture, and I think we should all make a great deal of scripture reading in our services, possibly much more than we do. But God intends a preaching of the scriptural truth over and above. And I'm sure the mere reading alone has its place and has its effect. Now, as to gauge that effect would be very difficult. But I'm sure it's all to the good, the reading of the scriptures. And they do read the Old Testament and the New Testament passage in every service of the Church of England.
Dr. Dalimore, would many of the vicars be fox-hunting vicars at that time?
Oh, yes, and fox-hunting. They had laws against a minister being, the whole idea that a minister couldn't be enthusiastic in his work, but he could be fox-hunting and he could be drunken and he could be a gambler and bad language. I have in Volume 2... a chapter on the evangelical school within the Church of England. And I quote, deal with the conversion of Grimshaw and Walker and some others, and have a little paragraph in each one of what he was before he is converted, and then the difference. And the chapter ends, I challenge somebody to go into this more fully and give us some fuller pictures of the transformation among some of these Church of England rectors, and the evidence of the glorious change the gospel makes from the fox-hunting, cursing, swearing, drinking vicar into a man like Grimshaw or Walker or Romaine and some of the others converted.
Another question?
What was Whitfield's devotional life like?
What was Whitfield's devotional life like? I was going to read further from Winter, where Winter says, our day began at 4 a.m. He would allow no one in bed after 4 a.m, and everyone in bed by 10 p.m. And Wesley had the same system. And Wesley once got after his ministers, saying that they were drifting, getting away from the standards he'd set. Who of you arises at 4 a.m? Who of you drinks only water? And so he goes on. But Whitfield had at least his hour alone with the Lord first thing in the morning. And I believe that the practice that he had begun early in life of reading his Bible on his knees. Early in life, after his conversion, he had his English Bible and his Greek New Testament and Matthew Henry commentary spread out before him. And he developed the practice then of reading it in the English, then going over it in the Greek, and then seeing the enlargement of it in Matthew Henry, and then praying over every word and every phrase until he had made it, he says, part of his self, the expression of his own soul. And when you think of him preaching from the time he was 22 till he died, every day of his life, oftentimes twice a day. When he died, Henry Venn, one of the outstanding Church of England ministers, looked back and said, I've known him for 30 years. And during that time, the actual time that he spent in preaching has been anywhere from 40 to 60 hours a week. Now, people say to me, where did he get time to prepare? Well, he must have had a marvelous gift at standing before an audience and recognizing, get a feel of the audience, and having a message ready immediately to suit the need of the moment. But this would arise from this early morning preparation and also these few months after his conversion, 6 months after he was converted, before he began to preach, of laying up these scriptures within his heart. And Winter speaks of them as praying for souls as he, weeping for souls as he prayed in private, and weeping for souls as he preached in public. Now, further than that, as one of the areas on which Whitfield reveals very little more than just this recognition that there was his hour first thing in the morning. I'm sure also we're to recognize how upset a life of his kind might be. He'd have to get up at 4, but he had to be miles away by 6 in the morning, jump on his horse. He rode horse a lot of the time. Later in life, he took a two-wheeled coach, and when that was shaking him to pieces, he got a four-wheeled coach so he could read while he traveled. He previously, like Wesley, tried to read on horseback. That could be difficult. But even the hour in the morning, I'm sure, could be disturbed by the schedule of life that he had to which he had to conform.
I think we're going to have to terminate, but one further word on the health of Whitfield. You said he vomited blood. There were times he had to be lifted on his horse. Would you like to comment on that?
One or two of the writers have spoken of him. One outstanding Methodist writer, Fitchett, Wesley in his century, says that he could envy Whitfield. He had a body of iron and nerves of steel. Just about as contrary to the truth as a statement could be. He was sickly there before his conversion in those months of seeking for Christ. And throughout much of his life, he was a physically enfeebled man. And during the first great tour of America, times then when he'd fall exhausted after preaching, and we could well understand trying to make 10,000 people hear, and a sermon, something that we mustn't follow, an hour and 2 hours in length. He could hold them, and the rest of us can't. But fall exhausted and stretched out on chairs outdoors, and then they'd thinking him dying, and then they'd lift him to the horse and almost have to tie him on the horse or hold him there as he rode to where the next congregation was gathering. It was after his second campaign in Scotland that this condition of vomiting blood began. And I talked to Lloyd Jones about it. Lloyd Jones said he had read the life of Caruso, the great operatic tenor, and that Caruso had experiences when in some especial time of straining in his singing, he burst a blood vessel in his throat. And during, as he continued the in Crusoe's instance, the opera, he'd be swallowing blood. And Lloyd Jones, as a medical doctor, says he feels this was possibly the case with Whitfield, and that in straining, this time in Scotland, he'd been preaching against a strong wind, great wind and weather, and trying to make the people hear, and this condition developed following that. And yet it would appear there's something much more than that. He's supposed to have died of asthma, and yet asthma is related to a weak diaphragm. And if anyone had a strong diaphragm, I feel Whitfield had it. Diaphragm's the muscle that pushes against the lungs to make the volume, and I can't see how there could be a weak diaphragm. Anyway, Lloyd-Jones speaks of it as a cardiac asthma. This undoubtedly related to a heart condition as well, and perhaps some inexplainable physical condition there that brought on this vomiting over and above the blood of which Winter speaks here. But throughout life, he continued in poor health. I can pass on the words of the students, do your very best to maintain. I've seen many students live an ascetic type of life, perhaps kind of necessary financially, and undermine health and go throughout through life without the physical strength that they, with which, if they had it, they could have served the Lord better.
Thank you, Dr. Delamore. We could keep you here for hours, but the cooks are ready with a hot meal downstairs.